Well, I was off to a great start on sermon preparation this week. I had prayed for God to show me that one flash of light, of insight, that undeniable word of God spoken to me through the parable I was going to take up. And if I've already lost you, let me remind you that I've taken a lot of my teaching on the parables from William Barclay. And among other things, William Barclay says it's very important that we understand that parables were always meant to be heard, not read. That no one should sit down and study them phrase by phrase and word by word. They were spoken not to be studied at length and at leisure, but to produce an immediate impression. William Barclay goes on to say that parables must never be treated as allegories. In an allegory, every part of an action or detail of the story has an inner significance. Should never be taken that way. But a parable is something which was heard once and once only, and therefore, what we must look for in a parable is not a situation in which every detail stands for something, but a situation in which one great idea leaps out and shines like a flash of lightning. It is always wrong, Barclay says, to attempt to make every detail of a parable mean something. It's always right to say what one idea would flash into someone's mind on hearing the story for the first time. Now, keeping all that in mind, listen to this parable and pray for a flash of insight. From the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. But then, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. That's the parable. All right. When I read this, not only did I have a flash of insight, but I felt convicted. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is important, and I need to preach on it. And at the same time, everything inside of me was saying, danger, danger, danger. This sermon is going to hit the fan if you preach it that way. Well, I wanted to do the smart thing and back out. But instead, I held it together and I did the responsible thing. I started studying what scholars and theologians and preachers before me had said about this parable. What I found was disappointing. What I found was what I had learned all my life about this parable. It's an allegory. Disconnect. Everyone I read assured me this is an allegory. And this and only this is what it means. So I'm going to take a representative one from a commentary by Marvin A. McMickle. Here's what he says, and he is not alone. This must be read as an allegory, a form of literature in which every word and image stands for something other than what is actually being said at the time. The challenge of reading an allegory is to discover the actual meaning of the words that are written. In this allegorical text, God is the landowner, the land of Israel is the vineyard, the members of the Jewish religious establishment are the tenant farmers. The prophets of the Old Testament are the representatives of God who came to collect what was due. And Jesus is the Son who finally came to collect and who is killed. Oh my goodness. Of course it means this. And. But. And it must mean more than this. It must be more than a cautionary tale and a history lesson about the rejection of Jesus by the religious establishment. For one thing, that interpretation, which has been allowed to stand on its own for centuries, has condoned horrible anti-Semitism. We who are Christians, largely born into the Christian faith and making no decision on that for ourselves, we get to feel really good about accepting Jesus and really superior to the Jews who didn't. That's not right. That's not helpful, not revelatory, not reconciling, not loving. I gave up on everybody else that kept saying the same thing about this allegory and parables clothing and went back to William Barclay. About this chapter of Mark, he began exactly where I knew he would. Remember, he said, parables were always meant to be heard, not read. No one should sit down and study them phrase by phrase and word by word. They were spoken not to be studied at length and at leisure, but to produce an immediate impression and reaction, a flash of insight. Oh, praise God. And then William Barclay says, but this parable is different. It should be read as an allegory. Even William Barclay is bailing on me. So my flash of insight is a flash in the pan. It's a lone read. It's an aberration, a heresy. I did what I do when I get stuck. I called one of my trusted preacher friends. I told him what I'd read and what I thought about it. And he said, quote, Karen, I love you, but you're wrong. That is not what the parable means. Okay. I have done right by you. I have told you clearly and succinctly what the parable means according to tradition and great theological minds. But now I want to tell you what flew all over me when I read this parable, acting like I was hearing it for the first time. A word to those of you who are getting nervous about now, especially those of you who are from traditions that offered you wisdom from the pulpit, that value the wisdom of the preacher and the institutional church. I understand that, and it is valid. But I think what we often forget is that Protestantism started with Luther. With Luther nailing those theses on the wall of the church and saying, I believe there is something here in Scripture for me and for the rest of us and not just for the clergy. And it would be sad if we believe that the Reformation stopped then in the 1500s. You might worry that I'm simply rationalizing, wanting to interpret the gospel stories any old way, You might be wondering, Pastor, can we believe what you say about God's love for all people? God's love for the L and the G and the B and the T and the Q. Are you proof texting, Pastor? Are you selecting only what agrees with what you've already decided? Are you maybe leading us astray? I hope not. But here's what hit me hard when I listened to the parable. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. It was just that word, tenant. Tenant farmers, sharecroppers, housing, affordable housing, lack of affordable housing, homelessness. It flew all over me. A few statistics. What salary do you need to live in Austin, Texas? The median income in the Texas capital is $63,717. But it takes $98,000 a year to live comfortably in Austin. Smart Asset says an individual living in the Houston metro area would need to earn $25,574 after taxes to live comfortably. In Austin, the study found that a single adult would need to make $55,000 after taxes to live comfortably in Austin. If you were a couple and only one adult worked, you would need to make $87,000 to live comfortably in Austin. The income needs increase per child and per partner situation. If you are a two-adult household with both adults working and have one child, you'd have to make $121,490 a year to live comfortably in Austin, Texas. Forget minimum wage. Forget two teacher households. That's the world I live in. And it's the world Jesus lives in. This is the kind of thing that would have Jesus rolling over in his grave if he were still in it. Oh no, you might be thinking. So you're not going to beat the life out of this parable by telling us that it's about the Jews rejecting Jesus, but you're going to beat the life out of us by making us feel bad for having some wealth, for being a land or property owner, for not giving enough, tithing enough. No. Let me remind you that not everyone sitting around you is wealthy. Not everyone sitting around you or watching with you is comfortable. Not all of us are investing in the stock market. Some of us are not sure if we can get out of debt, let alone save. This is not at all about beating you up if you are wealthy or comfortable. Not at all. Money is not the root of evil. The love of money is the root of evil. Sacrificing your integrity, sacrificing other people to achieve wealth is the root of evil. Here's when it gets to be a problem. I read a lot about housing and affordable housing. And I came across this example that I think will help you get it. This is when achieving wealth becomes a problem. I read a transcript from a blog about from a gentleman who tells people how to invest. And he has hit upon a really, really great scheme for returning about 20% on his investment year over year. He is buying mobile home parks. Buying mobile home parks. Why? Well, his story goes like this. The first time he visited a mobile home park, he was disgusted by the people who lived there. He didn't feel safe. He bought a gun and came back. Someone told him this would be a great place to invest. Why, he said, because people who are living here have to live here forever. They have to pay you rent on their plot of land forever because none of them can afford to move the mobile home once it's here. He did his research. He found out that many of the mobile home parks have been owned by mom and pop setups since the 1950s. People who were just concerned about living, not about making wealth. And so they didn't increase the rents. And so living in these parks remained affordable. But now, he says, you can raise those rents 5, 10, 50% without prior warning. You evict the ones who don't get on board. It takes a very short time, he says, for you to become the owner of their home when they leave it. And then you can rent it to someone else. Can you see in there that he's lost his way a bit? He's putting the brunt of the financial crisis on the backs of some of the poorest, most vulnerable. That's gotten turned upside down. Wealth is not a problem. Investing is not a problem. Being smart, inheriting, none of that is a problem. Losing yourself because of those things is a problem. Now, I'm going to be really vulnerable here for a minute. I told you about my friend that I went to with my flash of insight about the parable. Karen, you're wrong. That's not what he really said. This is what he really said. Karen, you are saddling up this parable and riding her far from her intended destination. Does the fact that multiple interpretations of a parable are faithful imply that every interpretation is? What if I were to say that this parable promotes cross-dressing? It doesn't bother me. I just thought, as your dear friend, I should point it out. I have decided that it is faithful to saddle up a parable and write it. Write it toward a loving God who can handle a rebel, who can feel, not feel guilty, not feel inadequate, just feel, not become numb to the plight of homelessness, not to become despondent over the decisions of the courts, but to go to the source, to scripture, to prayer. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and your mind. I want you to read every parable as if for the first time. Because the world is unlike any other exact time when you read it before. I want you to wrestle with scripture like Jacob wrestled with the angel. I want you to be full of doubts and questions. Yesterday I visited a Jewish worship service and I saw this in their worship book. And I want to share it with you today. I couldn't find an author, but listen to this. Doubting is but the forefront of faith. A faith in the infinite growth of an unbounded creation. A doubting age is one of restlessness and discontent with what is current. A doubt is an idea that is still alive. To doubt that the past has uncovered all things is to express faith that many things are still to be uncovered. To doubt that we have grown to our full stature and knowledge is to express faith that we may develop into beings of power and dignity such as we cannot yet imagine. I want the parables, the scriptures, the gospel to light you up, to compel you to see the face of God in every single person, to wonder about them, their struggles, their pain, their joy, and to remember them in prayer and treat them like precious cargo. Open the door. Smile. Let them cut in traffic. Pay for the car behind you. March, vote, feel. You're not likely to do any of those things without doing most of those things. And last, this parable is often used to remind people that everything we have is a gift from God. That God gives us the vineyard, and that God simply wants a return on the crops. 10% is suggested. And I could preach that this morning as I'm calling for the offering, but it wouldn't be faithful to all I've just said. So here's what I want to say about that. We're in a crazy time in the world. Our board met last Thursday night, and I told them, I know it's an interesting time. We don't know who's coming back to church. We don't know who will continue to give. We don't know who's being impacted by inflation, who's losing a job. So what I'm going to say from the pulpit is this. I'm not going to put any pressure on you. I'm not going to talk to you about what the appropriate percentages are, what the church needs, or any of that. That's not what that parable suggests to me. It's more like this. When justice burns within us like a flaming fire, when love evokes willing sacrifice from us, when to the last full measure of selfless devotion, we demonstrate our belief in the ultimate triumph of truth and righteousness, then goodness enters our lives and we can begin to change the world. Give from that place. Just give from that place. Amen.